Let's turn now also to the Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24 on page 538 of the Book of Praise. And there it is asked, but why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it? Because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God. Whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. But do our good works earn nothing, even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. Does this teaching not make people careless and wicked? No, it is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. So far, the Catechism. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there's one thing that Reformed churches are known for, it is for our emphasis that salvation is not by works. When you belong to or even just attend a faithful Reformed church, you will hear frequently that our standing with God, our acceptance with God, and our approval by God does not depend on anything we do. It depends only on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And it's very wonderful as Reformed believers to be told over and over again in public worship, in private meetings together, in Bible study, in catechism class. It's such a beautiful thing to be told over and over again that everything that needs to be done for us and our salvation has been done already. We need to let that sink in time and again. Everything that needs to be done for us and our salvation has been done a long time ago. It was done by the Lord Jesus Christ in his obedient life. It was done in his atoning death on the cross, and it was done in his glorious resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Jesus did it all. He didn't just do 99%. He didn't do 99.9%. The Lord Jesus Christ did everything. Everything that had to be accomplished to save you as sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ did it already. And from our side, there's only one thing that we need to do when we hear this message of a complete salvation, and that is we need to believe it. We need to entrust our lives to it. We need to accept it and confess it as true. Faith means that we stop trusting ourselves, we stop trusting our own works. We stop trusting in our own spiritual supremacy or superiority. We stop trusting even in our own faith, and we trust only in Jesus Christ. That's what faith means. Faith means resting our lives upon and relying fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ only. That is a beautiful doctrine of justification by faith that Lord's Day 23 talked about last Sunday with you. And today the Catechism wants to build on that. The Catechism wants to move from the doctrine of justification to the doctrine of sanctification. And you know, you can never talk about one of those doctrines without talking about the other, because they're like two wings of an airplane. You can't fly an airplane with one wing, call it the justification wing, and meanwhile not have a wing on the other side, the sanctification wing. To fly an airplane, you need two wings. And to have a Christian life, you need those two doctrines in beautiful harmony. You need them simultaneously, the doctrines of justification and sanctification. You can't have one without the other. And so today the Catechism begins to transition to the doctrine of sanctification. It's not talking anymore in Lord's Day 24 about how we are acquitted before God's judgment seat, how we are pardoned, but now it's talking more about how we live as those who have been acquitted, as those who have been pardoned, as those who have been justified. And what we find here in Lord's Day 24 is the beautiful teaching of the Bible that faith is never alone. It's true that we are justified by faith alone, but as the Reformers love to point out to God's people, the faith by which alone we are justified is never alone. Got to think about that one for a moment. The faith by which alone we are justified is never alone. Instead, that faith, that true saving faith, is always accompanied by works. Faith is productive of works. Where there is faith, there are works. We're not justified by those works, but where there is faith, there are the good works of obedience to the law of God. In the time of the Reformation, some of the Reformers, such as Martin Luther, would say things like this. They use a simple analogy to make clear the relationship between faith and works. This is what Luther said at one point. He said, "It is the eye alone which sees. There is no other instrument of vision. The ears do not see, and neither does the nose or the forehead. Yet there is no such thing as a seeing eye which is not connected to a head and a body." And in the same way, said Luther, there is no such thing as a doctrine of justification, a justification by faith alone, which is not connected to this thing we call good works. Faith is never alone. Faith is always connected to works. It's tied up with love. It's tied up with obedience. It's tied up with faithfulness to God. And so this afternoon, I bring the gospel to you with this theme: the faith through which alone we are justified is never alone. And we'll consider first how faith is fruitful, and secondly, how faith is future-oriented, and thirdly, how faith is foundational. And we're just tracking with the three questions and answers of Lord's Day 24 with those 3 points. So first then, faith is fruitful. Well, one of the things that can be noticed throughout history, and in fact already in the New Testament itself, is how easily and readily people twist the gospel to suit their own desires. That's true also with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You see, whenever the Church of Jesus Christ confesses this truth, whenever it preaches this truth of justification by faith alone, there have always been some people who responded by saying, "Well, in that case, if my status with God, if my acceptance with God, if my approval with God on judgment day does not depend on what I do, on my morality, my spirituality, then, well, I guess I can live as I please." People were doing that already in the time of the Apostle Paul. Paul preached the good news of justification by faith alone. And in every town and village or city where Paul preached, some of the people responded by saying, that's great, because then I can just go and live as I please. If I'm not justified by my works, if my works play no role whatsoever in determining whether or not God acquits me on judgment day, then I'm free. I'm free to live as I want to live. Why worry about a Christian lifestyle? Why be so concerned about repentance? Why be so concerned about the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments of God? In fact, both the Bible and church history show that whenever this doctrine of a free justification has been preached, justification by faith alone, there have always been false teachers around who took that doctrine and ran with it by saying to people, "You should sin abundantly, you should sin prolifically, because then in your life the grace of God will abound all the more, because the more you sin, the more God's free gift of justification will shine." This is actually true. There's indications of this in the New Testament. For example, if you read the first, second, and third letter of John, it seems that there were these antinomian people in the churches of Asia Minor who were promoting a lawless life. And the theory was that in this way, the grace of God would be magnified. The more you got filthy with sin, the more God would be glorified in cleansing you. I doubt that any of you would ever fall for such a distortion of the Bible's message. I sure hope not. And I don't know of anyone in the Reformed world teaching these kind of things today. But still, there's something to think about here. It can really happen, brothers and sisters, that people profess their faith in Jesus Christ. They claim faith in Jesus as their Savior, their Redeemer, their Mediator. And yet, somehow, it isn't showing up in their way of life. They profess faith, but they don't seem particularly concerned about godliness. They profess faith, they claim to be justified through their faith, but they're not very passionate about wanting to please the Lord in a life of godliness. There's not a lot of zeal for obedience. The commandments of God don't intrigue and enthrall them. Now, when you notice that kind of indifference, if I may call it that, to godliness, when you see that people are lukewarm at best about trying to clean up their lives, then can that be blamed on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works? If someone in the church is not concerned about living a holy life, is that because of the emphasis that we place on faith alone? You know, Roman Catholics will say that to you. They will say that if there is a lack of godliness amongst people who are Protestants, this is because Protestants are so obsessed about faith alone. And you have to put some fear of God back into those Protestants. You have to tell them that actually their eternal status with God doesn't depend only on faith, it depends also on works. And once you put that fear back into them, say the Roman Catholics, then people will begin to be more godly because they'll be concerned about where they stand with the Lord now and forever on Judgment Day. Well, answer 64 of the Catechism says that there is no connection at all between careless living, taking it easy kind of living, and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In fact, says answer 64, it's impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. So if you're a person who truly believes in Jesus Christ, if you are truly resting upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you are relying upon him and him alone for your salvation, for your status with God now and forever, then says answer 64, that's going to change you. It's going to change you from being a person who is careless about godliness to a person who's very concerned about godliness. In other words, the faith through which alone you are justified is a transformative power in your life. Faith transforms you. And how does it do that? Well, says answer 64, it does that by grafting you into Christ. When you have faith through which you are justified, that faith grafts you into Christ the way you can take a branch from one apple tree and graft it to the stalk of another apple tree. It's an agricultural metaphor here. Believers are grafted into Christ. And as a branch grafted into Christ, what happens? Well, they bring forth fruits of thankfulness. In other words, faith has some amazing results. Faith actually unites you to Christ. That's what it's saying here. It grafts you into Jesus Christ. Faith grafts you into him so that between you and Jesus Christ, there is a real living spiritual union. And that real living spiritual union, congregation, is at the very heart of what it means to be Christian. To be a Christian is to be a person in Christ, to be grafted into him, to be a member of Christ, to share in Christ. The New Testament goes to no end of trouble to tell you about the beautiful doctrine of union with Christ. And so faith is the power through which we are united to Christ. We share in Christ. The Catechism talks about this doctrine very often. For example, a little bit further in Lord's Day 28 of the Catechism, we find this beautiful statement about union with Christ. It's talking there about the Lord's Supper in answer 76. What does it mean to eat the Lord's Supper? Well, second, it means to be united more and more to a sacred body through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us. And then it goes on, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit as the members of our body are by one soul. That's a doctrine of union with Christ. So when you believe, when you have faith, the faith through which alone you are justified, that faith has the capacity to unite you to Christ so that you share in everything that Christ is and in everything that Christ has done. And congregation, let me put it to you. If you are united to Christ through faith, that faith through which you are justified, it is impossible that you would be unconcerned about godliness. Because who is Christ? This Christ to whom you are united, this Christ into whom you are grafted by faith, who is that Christ? Well, he's the Holy One. He's the Righteous One. He's the one who suffered and died for your sins. He's the one who lived a perfect life of obedience to all the commandments of God. And today in heaven at the right hand is still a human being who is fully in submission to the law of God. That's a Savior you are united to by faith, the faith through which you are justified. And if you are united to a Savior like that, then you simply won't be able to continue to live in wickedness without repenting, without fighting against your sin, and without striving to live by all the commandments of God. In the second chapter of James, which we read a few moments ago, James stated that without faith, or rather without works, faith is weak. Is that what he said? Did he say that without works, faith is weak? Did he say that without faith, or without works, faith isn't quite what it should be? No, he didn't say that at all. He said without works, faith is dead. In other words, it's not faith. It's just something pretending to be faith. It's a caricature of faith. When a person says, I have faith in Jesus Christ and I trust that my sins are forgiven and that I can rest and rely upon him both now and forever, but that's not leading to godliness, then that's just a caricature of faith. Because faith without works is dead. It's not faith. It's profession of faith, but it's not real faith. A Christian, if I may go back to what Luther said, a Christian who confesses faith but does not have a changed life is just as strange a concept as an eye which sees but is not attached to a body. Isn't that a grotesque idea? An eye which sees but is not attached to a body. Well, it doesn't even exist, does it? There's no such thing as an eye which sees without being attached to a body. And in the same way, there is no such thing as true faith in Jesus Christ, which is not connected to a life of thankful obedience to all the commandments of God. And so if someone in the congregation or someone in the community says he or she is a believer, but there is little evidence of love, there's little evidence of transformation of character, there's little evidence of kindness, there's no evidence of wanting to serve others, there's no general submission to the commandments of God, there's no joy in giving of your time and energy for building up the Church of Jesus Christ, well, then we simply have to say to those people, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You say you have faith, but you are not really, truly resting and relying upon Jesus Christ. Because if you were resting and relying upon Jesus Christ, then you would be united to him. And as a person united to him, grafted into him, you would be bringing forth abundantly the fruits of thankfulness. We've seen then that faith through which alone we're justified is not alone, but is fruitful. Let's go on to see how it's also future-oriented. You know, as we entrust our lives to Jesus Christ, we do become productive. We start to abound in good works. And those good works have results. Maybe we could say they have consequences as well. They have consequences, obviously, in this life, but the Catechism, in the second question and answer of Lord's Day 24, is talking about the fruits and results of faith, especially on the Day of Judgment. The good works we do, we should do them with a view to the reward that God will grant us. Maybe that sounds really foreign to you. Maybe it sounds foreign to you as Reformed believers that you should be encouraged to do good works because one day God will reward them. But you know, that's exactly how the Bible talks in both the Old and New Testaments. The Bible talks amazingly frequently about rewards. And it holds rewards before our eyes as an encouragement to be diligent in good works. Our good works have a reward on the day of judgment. Now, to be sure, the Bible very strongly, repeatedly rejects the idea that our good works merit anything. So judgment day is not payday. No good works we do, no matter how many, no matter how faithfully we do them, will ever deserve anything from God. So judgment day for Christians is not like graduation day from school or college, where you've worked really hard, you've put in your time, you've done your homework, you finished your assignments, and now it's time to graduate. You had a sufficient grade point average, and you can graduate, and you get your diploma as a reward for all that you did, as a kind of a recognition of your merit. But the Catechism shoots that idea down completely. It says that Judgment Day is indeed reward day, but it's not payday. It's not a day for you to get what you deserved. We can't earn anything from the Lord, says answer 63, because, as the Catechism says so well, even our best works are imperfect and defiled with sin. You know, that's a very humbling thing to say, isn't it? I don't think we're really always prepared to say that. That even our best works are imperfect and defiled. That's a dirty word. Defiled means dirty. Even our best works are dirty works. They're not perfect. And so, how can God reward these imperfect works is a question that arises. Well, let me give you an analogy. Let's imagine you hired a painter to paint your house for you. And after a few days, you came back to see how things were going. And you saw that the painters had already left. And they had definitely painted. You could see that. They had painted a lot, but they had painted imperfectly. They had painted the wrong colors. They had painted inconsistently. They had left spots unpainted. And generally, it was like a disaster zone in your house. It wasn't at all what you had in mind when you hired them. You wanted them to coat all the walls in a beautiful way, equally, all the walls. But now it looks like a botch job. And let me ask you the question, would you pay a painter for doing that kind of work for you? Would you say he deserves a reward or payment for that kind of work? And I would say probably not. You probably won't pay him. You say you need to get back here and you need to get some proper painters into your employment and do this job again properly now, and then I will pay you. Similarly, with our good works, it can't be denied that we've done good works, just like it can't be denied that that painter painted. And perhaps it can even be said about us that we did quite a lot of good works in the course of our lives. However, if you compare our good works to the good works that God actually commanded us to do, it soon becomes obvious, doesn't it, that even a very fruitful Christian life is like a poor paint job in comparison to what it ought to be. And the only conclusion then is that we don't deserve anything from God. Why would God pay people for a paint job like that, for a life of imperfect good works? But now here's the difference between God and people, I guess. Unlike us, God is pleased in his sovereign grace and infinite mercy. He's pleased to reward a pretty bad paint job. He looks at the sum total of our lives and he sees a paint job of good works. It's a poor paint job, but God says, look, even though you've painted poorly and inconsistently and maybe even with the wrong colors, I will reward your works. You don't deserve a reward, but I'm going to reward you anyway. You were painting. There was a beginning of a real godliness in your life. I saw commitment. I saw desire. I saw sincere intent. I saw perseverance in doing my will. And so I reward you. I reward those imperfect good works of your life. And why does God do that? Why does God promise to reward our good works? Well, God does that to encourage us. Because it's hard to do good works. Because when we strive to do good works, we're working against things. First of all, we're working against the world. Every time you do good work, you're working against the spirit of the world. Our culture doesn't give us any encouragement to do good works. And so if you want to do good works, you have to be a resister. You have to resist your culture. You have to resist the world's priorities, the world's lifestyle, the world's view of money, the world's view of pleasure, the world's view of sexuality, even the world's view of science and government and education. You have to resist these things. And sometimes resisting will result in a feeling of being marginalized. And you're made to believe that you're just an outsider in this kind of a society. You don't really belong here. Well, can you imagine that you need encouragement when you're trying to live a good life, a life of good works, in the face of this kind of opposition, this contrary force in the world? It's hard to live a life of good works. The world does not encourage you to live a life of good works. And it's not just the world. It's also powers within you, because you're not perfect. And there are impulses within you that incline you to disobey God. You have your ingrained habits. You have your ingrained attitudes. And if you're not watchful, you know what you do? You just fall back to the old default positions, the old default choices, and you find yourself defeated again by sin and the devil. So it's not easy to live a life of good works. You're fighting the world externally. You're fighting yourself internally. Even after years of the battle, the temptation can be for Christians to just give up and say, why bother even trying? And as soon as we say that, then God comes alongside of us. And you know what he does? He speaks to us about our reward. You see, God doesn't simply say, do your duty. Yes, he does say that from time to time in the scripture. But ordinarily, God doesn't just say, do your duty. You know what God says? There's a reward for you when you do your duty. When you're seriously committed to living a life of good works, there's a reward for that. There's a link between your striving today to do good works and the reward you will receive on Judgment Day. God tells us to change the metaphor. He tells us in Scripture that doing good things is like sowing seed. Listen to this from Galatians chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Therefore, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Notice that passage. This is again from Galatians 6, if you want to look it up later. Paul recognizes there that a weariness factor can set in terms of doing good works. He says, let us not grow weary in doing good. Yes, the world will resist you and your own flesh will resist you, but let us not grow weary in doing good. Because why? Well, at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And so we may say to each other, do good. Seek the reward which God has promised. You won't be disappointed. And finally, we come to the third point. Faith is foundational. Faith is fruitful. And God does reward the works that arise from faith. But just to keep things straight now as we go home, to make sure that we leave this worship service with the right doctrine in our minds, let's remind ourselves again with the catechism that not works, but faith is the foundation of our lives with God. You see, whether or not you are saved, whether or not you are justified, whether or not on the day of judgment God will acquit you and declare you innocent and perfectly acceptable in his sight, it does not depend on your works. It does not depend on your works. We need to understand that. We can't let anything compromise the doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works. These works are inevitable. These works are necessary. They're expected. They will be rewarded. But dear brothers and sisters, your works are not in any way, shape, or form the foundation of your life with the Lord. The foundation of your life with the Lord, the only foundation, is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which you may receive imputed to you by faith and by faith alone. Our righteousness before God is Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, he is our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. He is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. You can't add to it. You can't improve on it. You can't fill it out or complement it. You just receive it by faith, and that's the only foundation of your life with the Lord. But then the faith by which alone we're justified is never alone. It is always accompanied by a changed life. And so let us pray that God will make our faith fruitful, that God will allow us to be productive Christians who are not just doing once in a while a good work, but whose lives are abounding in good works. Indeed, the scriptures say that we ought to be zealous for good works. We ought to be determined to do them and look for every opportunity to bestow good things upon our neighbors. That is the law of God's kingdom. The faith through which alone we are justified is never alone. It is always accompanied by works. Amen.